I am delighted to be with you this day and to open God's Word. I'm delighted to be here because I've heard a lot about this church over the years and appreciate the fact that its reputation is that it's a church that loves to study the Word of God. I'm also delighted to be here because they've given me enough time to do something with the Word of God. When I preach in Episcopal services, they're usually interested in 10 to 12 minutes. You tend to speak fast in those kind of services if you want to say anything. But our theme today is going to be on the divine presence of God. And we're going to be spending the day in three passages in the book of Exodus. Our message this morning will be from Exodus 24, so that you may turn to those pages as we begin to think about God's presence. Will you pray with me first? Now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I think from time to time in the life of the church, we have to stop and remind ourselves of why we do some of the things that we do. I was reminded of that myself when I was down in Houston a while back doing a conference. And the pastor told me a story about his little boy. This boy and he had a regular evening routine where they would finally get him into bed. And the routine usually involved ending with the father saying to his son, "I love you, Jimmy." And the little boy would respond, "I love you too, Daddy." Well, over the years, that sort of got shortened a little bit. And the father would say, "Love you, Jimmy," and the boy would say, "Love you too." And then after a while, it even got shortened more, and the father would say, "Just love you," and the boy would say, "Too." One night there was a really bad storm, and the little boy slept with his parents, and so after the storm was over in the middle of the night, the father took him back into his bed, put him in there. But a couple of hours later, he was back standing beside his father's bed and waking him and saying, "We forgot to say two." So they went through the routine. And then the next morning at breakfast, the boy was very quiet, sitting there playing with his cereal. And he said to his father, he says, "Daddy, why do we say two?" This is what happens in the church. You go through it so frequently, so regularly, and after a while, stop and say, "How did we get from there over to what we're doing here? And what are we losing each week? And if somebody comes into the middle of it to see what we're doing, are they going to know what it all means?" Take, for example, the Lord's Supper. Every so often, our churches celebrate the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, whatever you call it. And we have certain things we do and certain things we say, sometimes more elaborate, sometimes shorter. But why do we do it? I mean, besides the fact that Christ said to do it, that's the given. But what's going on? What's in it that we're supposed to be focusing on in that particular moment of our worship? You come to that high point in a communion service where we're reminded that Christ took the cup and, according to the apostle, said, "This is the blood of the new covenant which is poured out for you." That statement is really the center of Christianity, and it's the center of worship. I mean, every religion in the world has holy books and religious music and prayers and festivals and whatever, but not one of them is going to have Holy Communion. unless it is Christian. And so at that moment, we are really focusing on the heart of the faith, but I'm afraid that is that those words that Jesus spoke in the upper room, that was not the first time they were used. The first time they were used was in Exodus 24. So I want us to look through this chapter for several purposes. This chapter is a worship service. But it's not just any worship service. This is a worship service that was designated for the inauguration of the covenant at Sinai. Let me back up and explain. You remember that the Israelites, you know the story, they were taken out of Egypt by great victory, and the Lord delivered them, brought them down to Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, when they came to the mountain, they had to prepare themselves, sanctify themselves, get ready to meet the Lord. But the mountain was on fire, and it was terrifying. And yet, when the Lord revealed his commandments and his teachings to them, they had to enter into a covenant with him. They are already believers. They're already the people of God. They've been delivered out of Egypt by the blood and so on. But now they have to enter into a covenant. And I remind you that a covenant is a pact. It's an agreement. It's a treaty that is binding, which is why they always sealed it with blood, because you stake your life on it. God is staking his life on his promises that he makes to his people, and the people are entering into that agreement where they offer themselves willingly to be his servants, because this is how he's going to change them into a holy nation to become a kingdom of priests. So this is not just an ordinary meeting that they are having. This is the beginning of the covenant with Israel to be this kingdom of priests in communion with the living God. So we know it's an inauguration. We know it's a worship service. But there's something else going on here that we'll come to a little bit later, and that is that this is foreshadowing something that will happen later, that is the gospel. So I want to look at it from those three perspectives as we go through it. I've divided the passage into four parts, which really fit four parts of a worship service. I'm not going to be focusing too much on all the details of worship services, but I think you'll find as we go through the chapter, there's a familiarity here. Something is going on here that has been going on in worshiping communities for a good 3,400 years now. We didn't just make up over the last few years that you have a scripture reading and you have a prayer and you have dedication and you have communion or whatever. This is inaugurated from God himself, that there is an order and there is a process by which you come into communion or fellowship with the living God. And that's what our worship is all about. First thing I want you to notice is that God is the one who calls his people into his presence. Look at the first two verses of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near. The people shall not come up with him." The first thing that's important to recognize here, and I think especially for the church, is that this is a divine command. It's not an option. God is commanding the people, the leaders who represent the nation, to come up to seal this covenant and take it back to the people. And this is not just simply for the sake of the inauguration of the covenant. This is also for the sake of all worship. Worship is by command. It's not an option. God is calling his people regularly to come into his presence. Praising God is not an option. In the Bible, that's a command. Praying is not an option. That's a command. If you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, then God calls you regularly to worship and to praise and to pray, to give, and all the things that go on in the worship of the church, that is by divine command, which is why we call it a worship service. We are there to serve the Lord. But the interesting thing here is that the call is for them to come near to worship, but not too near. Come to worship, but keep your distance. And that's the tension that you always deal with to keep a balance in worship. You're delighted to draw near to the Lord, and he wants you to come near and worship, but from afar. And this is not something that is limited to the Old Testament. There is a reverence and there is a godly fear that should characterize all worship. I grew up in Southern California, which was quite a change from where I'd been in my family, and we found a lot of it extremely casual, as you would suspect. We had combination beach parties and baptisms and all kinds of things, so it was a very different kind of a setting that I was introduced to. But some of the worship got a little bit too casual, too free, and one speaker once reminded everybody that it's really very difficult to be pals with a consuming fire. You know you're brought in to be in the presence of the living God, but you also know he's the living God. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's the judge of all mankind. So you come in with reverence and with fear, and you're drawing near because of the grace of God, but at the same time, you know who it is that you are worshiping. Now, this word worship is an interesting word in the Bible. There really isn't a word in Hebrew in the Old Testament that means worship. We translate this one worship because it represents worship, but this word actually means to bow down. Bow yourself low to the ground. It's fairly similar to the Islamic posture. You would sink to your knees, put your head, your forehead to the ground, and if you were praying earnestly, then you'd spread out your palms on the ground. So basically, get down. And that would be understandable, certainly at the foot of Mount Sinai with the whole mountain on fire. But also, we're reminded in the New Testament that when our Lord appears, every knee will bow. A lot of people, that'll be a new experience. But, you know, to get on your knees in front of the Lord, why? Because he's the Lord. So here, these leaders are invited to come up because they're going to inaugurate this covenant. And these are the ones who represent the people. The whole nation can't come up the mountain, but Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu. And the mention of Nadab and Abihu is a very sad mention at this point. If you know the story of these two boys, Aaron's sons, they won't survive very long because in Leviticus 10, they introduce foreign fire into the altar and the Lord destroys them for their sin. You would think that being in the presence of God on the mountain that would have a lasting impact. Well, unfortunately, human nature being what it is, no. It is something that causes us a great deal of instruction and concern, because being a member of a worshiping community doesn't make you bulletproof. It doesn't make you perfect. It is a constant vigilance to be obedient to the Lord. And so their mention is a sad note for Aaron's family and for the people of Israel. So first we have the call, where they're going to come now into the presence of the Lord because he has something special that is going to take place here. The second movement of the story is how Moses, the mediator, will prepare the people to meet the Lord. And this is going to be in several steps, if you trace through it with me. Moses came and told the people all the words that the Lord had of the Lord and all the rules. This would be referring to Exodus 20 through 23, because he told them all the words, that's the Ten Commandments, and he told them all of the rules or the judgments, that's Exodus 21 through 23. And the word told is a very strong word in the text. It basically means to declare, to proclaim. He is there proclaiming to them or telling them in very, very clear terms everything God has said in the last three chapters. This is the report that he brings to them. This is what God has said. And for centuries, the worshiping community has always gathered to hear what God has said. This was new to them because this had not been revealed before, but it was going to be constantly reviewed down through the ages. But here he tells them, so you have this public proclamation of God's word, which immediately brings a response. And the response of the people is very clear. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we are willing to do. I know some Bibles translate it, we will do, and it makes it sound like they're being a little presumptuous, but they're not. They're saying, oh, we are willing to do this. Now, I don't really know all the different churches and how they respond when the scripture is read. But when a lot of times in church, and I know at our seminary at the chapel, we'll read the scripture and close by saying, this is the word of the Lord, and the people respond with something like, thanks be to God, or a little formula, which over the years can become very, very routine. You can say it without even knowing what went on before. But I like this one. This one is much more meaningful. You hear the word of God proclaimed. You're given a moment or two to think about it before you speak. And then you respond by saying, yes, everything the Lord has said, we are willing to do. You're not going to enter into fellowship with the Lord if you're not willing to say that, because this is a covenant relationship. And God is saying, here's what I have done for you. I've delivered you from bondage and I have for you to do. And your response is, all that the Lord has said, we are willing to do. So we have the proclamation and the response. Next comes the altar, the sacrifice. We're told that Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. So we have here the whole covenant is going to be inaugurated with sacrifice. One large altar is built, which is going to be for the Lord, and then 12 pillars are set up, which represent the tribes. And the young men are going to sacrifice whole burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, these are extremely important in the inauguration ceremony and in the worship of Israel. The sacrifices have been at the heart of worship since the very beginning, since Cain and Abel. The reason for the sacrifices is very clear. God, since sin entered the world, has declared that the soul who sins shall die. And he has also declared from the very beginning that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So that in order for the sins to be paid for, the blood had to be shed or drained from the body. See, the Hebrews looked at life as two parts. You have a body and you have a spirit. What keeps them together is the blood. You drain the blood, the spirit goes. And if you want to demonstrate that the life is gone, you pour out the blood on the altar. But God, in his grace, allowed the Israelites to offer animals as substitutes for themselves. All of this in his divine plan, looking ahead, of course, to Christ. But the Israelite who would come in and worship in a service would kill the animal. The priest would capture the blood in the basin. The animal would drop to the ground. And the worshiper who was a believer knew that should be his blood in the basin. It should be his carcass on the ground. But God had provided him a way of life. He didn't understand all where it was going, but he knew the principle that was there. Now, they had a whole lot of different kinds of sacrifices that they had to bring. And usually the first one they would bring would be a sin offering. But this is not that kind of a service. This is a covenant inauguration. And so they would bring just the whole burnt offering and the peace offering. Now these are very important. The whole burnt offering is exactly what it means. The animal is killed, it's put on the altar, and it is completely burnt up. Everything goes up in smoke. And it signifies two things. It signifies the complete surrender of the person. Because, see, the animal represents the person. There's no holding back. Complete surrender. And the fact that it's all burned up on God's altar. And Leviticus will make it clear that that aroma will ascend, a sweet-smelling aroma, which is a way of saying that God not only accepts the offering, but he delights in it. Total surrender, total acceptance. And that's what we call throughout the Bible atonement. So the whole burnt offering is the atonement sacrifice. And these people are going to offer that first because God is totally accepting them into communion with him. That's the basis of all relationship with God. Then they're going to offer a peace offering. Now, we've got to be careful about this one. Say you have a moment of vigorous fellowship with your spouse in the morning, and you're not on speaking terms for the rest of the day, and on the way home, you decide you're going to stop and get a peace offering and take it home. That's not this. This has nothing to do with that. The peace offering was not offered in Israel to make peace with God. It was offered to celebrate the fact that you were at peace with God. And in fact, if you tried to offer a peace offering and you weren't at peace with God, according to Leviticus 7, there's a death penalty. Because God does not want hypocrisy. So people who are at peace with God would bring in this animal after the other sacrifices were made. It would be the same routine, kill the animal, splatter the blood. But this one is not burned up. This one is put onto the altar, and it's going to be roasted for a communal meal. Now, out of that communal meal, the officiating priest gets the best cut of meat. Does that work here? But that's why you read in the Psalms, the poor will eat and rejoice. Yeah, they're going to eat roast lamb, roast beef, if people are bringing the peace offering, because it's a communal meal. And part of it will be burnt up to God, mostly the fat and the visceral organs, and the rest will be consumed by the people. And they understood this to mean one thing. This is the greatest sign of communion or fellowship in the Bible, to eat with God. Eating with someone was always a sign of community, fellowship. When God wants to declare to Abram, this time next year, you're going to have a child, what does he do? Comes down to eat a meal in Abram's tent. Why couldn't he just boom it from heaven? No, because he wants to eat with Abram to show we are in communion. We have a fellowship here. The Passover is a peace offering meal, so that they would eat it, and they knew that they were in communion with God, at peace with God. And that was really the high point of the Israelite worship. Out of the peace offering, which could be also a Passover meal, comes our Lord's Supper, and we'll be talking about that in just a moment. So they would make these sacrifices to celebrate that God has totally accepted them. They're at peace with God. And this is going to be reflected in a minute in the vision, because before, in Exodus 19, they looked at the top of the mountain. It was lightning and earthquakes and volcanoes. It was terrifying. When you see it in a few moments, what they're going to see is crystal clear blue sky. Peace. Not judgment, not wrath. It's the peace of God. This should be one of the most important goals that we have in worship, especially on those days that you have Holy Communion. When you have a worship service where you celebrate communion with the Lord, when you leave this sanctuary, you should know beyond a shadow of a doubt at that moment you are at peace with God. And if you're at peace with God, you should be at peace with others who are at peace with God. I was in a church not too long ago. They had two elders, hadn't spoken to each other for 5 years, but claimed to have communion together and whatever. Something's wrong here in the picture. Peace with God, accepted by God. Why? Because God has provided the way. This is the grace that is there. A lot of people have this confused idea that the God of the Old Testament is an angry, wrathful God. Well, he's a God who lays down his law. This is the standard. But he's a God of grace who says, I will provide the sacrifice. I will provide the grace. I will provide access into my presence. The next step in the process of preparation comes now in the next verse, where after Moses had written all the words of the Lord, now he's going to read it to them. Before they sign on the dotted line, you read what they're agreeing to here. So he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. So this is the second time they're going to hear it. And we do the same a lot in our worship services. There's going to be a reading of the scripture. There's going to be a preaching of that scripture, just to make sure everybody knows this is what God said. So he reads it to the people, and again they respond correctly. All that the Lord has spoken, we are willing to do and willing to be obedient. Then Moses took the blood and threw it. Now, this Bible translates it on the people. I don't really think so. I have a feeling that he threw the blood on the pillars that represent the 12 tribes, because he throws the blood on the altar. That's the part for God. And then he throws the blood on these 12 pillars, which represent the tribes. He wouldn't be able, from the sacrifices, to go around sprinkling blood on all the people. And they don't do that in the ordinary worship service of Israel anyway. The only time they ever put blood on people was when they were ordaining priests. The rest of the time, it was sprinkled in their direction or on the pillars. But that's a minor point. The idea is he is consecrating the people as they are coming into the presence of God, so that they know they are covered by the blood of the sacrifice. And what does he say when he does this? This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That declaration that this covenant is one that is sealed by blood, meaning that it is sacrosanct, it is holy, it is secure because God has sworn to it. But that is going to be the line that Christ will use. When he says his words in the upper room, he will quote from three Old Testament passages. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is, of course, coming from Exodus 24. When he says it's the new covenant, that's coming from Jeremiah 31. When he says it's shed for many, the word many comes from Isaiah 53. And he's bringing those three passages together in that one sentence. But by doing that, what's he doing when he quotes this verse? He's not just mimicking Moses and saying, Moses said these words to inaugurate the old covenant, so I think they're appropriate to use when I inaugurate the new covenant here in the upper room. Now, he's saying more than that. He's saying the old covenant comes to an end here. After tonight, there won't be any need for priests or animal sacrifices or temple or the cycles that were there in the Old Testament, because I'm inaugurating the new covenant, and I'm going to go out from this room and seal it, not with the blood of an animal, not with a glass of wine, but with my blood, which will make it an eternal covenant and one that God has given his life for. And that's the inauguration of the new covenant in the upper room. Then we have the third movement in here, which is where God accepts the people in his presence. Notice these words, some of the most difficult in the book of Exodus to interpret. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. There was, as you probably know, in the Old Testament, the popular belief that no one could see God and live. Well, they saw something here because the text goes out of its way to say God didn't destroy them. He didn't stretch out his hand to kill them. What they saw, we don't know because they can't even describe it. It was like this, you know, it was like sapphire. Well, what does that mean? Well, it was clear. Well, what did you see? What they're actually seeing, if you trace this through the Bible, is brought up again in Ezekiel 1. They're seeing the platform of the throne of God in heaven. Because in Ezekiel, it's this platform of sapphire, but that has the cherubim and the brilliant lights and whatever. They're not seeing much more, except that they're seeing something there that might be this luminous cloud or light. Because a few chapters later, Moses is going to pray to the Lord and say, show me your glory, meaning show me the real you. I mean, I've seen the power, the bright light and the cloud and the throne room and the mountaintop. He said, but I want to see you. And so God will allow him to see a little bit more as he puts him in the cleft of the rock. But these people saw something that they knew exactly, that this was the presence of God. We don't know exactly the form that they saw. Most of us who study the Bible to see the connections between the Old and New Testament believe that most all of these manifestations of the Lord in the Old Testament, appearances of the Lord, are of the second person of the Trinity. As far as we know, the Father never came to earth. And as far as we know from the Bible, the Holy Spirit never took human form. But we know, as I'll be talking about a little bit in the Sunday school hour, Christ claimed to be the I Am who appeared to Moses. And I suspect this is what they are seeing, is a pre-incarnate vision of something of the glory of Christ. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, but remember the book of John tells us that was Christ he saw in glory. So we know that it's the property of the second person of the Trinity always to reveal the Godhead. And he does it in the Old Testament in many different ways. So they see this, and they know they're in the presence of God, and they're surviving. That's a plus. You're not going to be destroyed. So what do? Sit down and eat and drink? This is not lunch. This is the peace offering. They are eating the sacrifice in the presence of God, and they are kept alive. This is communion, full communion with the living God. This is the celebration of being at peace with God, to come into his presence and eat. Even our Lord does this in the New Testament. Zacchaeus, come down. Why? I have to eat with you. Why? Because salvation has come to this house. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, what? I'm not going to do lunch. Open, I will dine with you, which is the symbol of communion, fellowship with the living God. That's peace. We do this in our culture. I mean, we often find that we eat together as a celebration with people we like. Now, I know sometimes you have to eat with people that you don't like. Once in a while, a family reunion might come in there, and there might be a few that, you know, it's not the most easy relationships. But generally, eating with somebody is an occasion of harmony. It's an occasion of enjoyment. And God has taken things that are in life to say, look, let's take this to the ultimate level. To be able to have this kind of an intimate relationship with the Lord. This is grace. I mean, in England, the Queen of England will choose a group of commoners every week to have lunch with them. So they'll go into the Buckingham Palace, but she doesn't eat. See, it's not their prerogative to be able to see the Queen eating. That would be too personal. God says, I want you to come into my presence and eat with me. And this is true grace because he's so great. He's got nothing to risk. He has chosen to bring people into communion with him. And so they are going to celebrate that. But God's not through. He wants to give them a glimpse of glory, to encourage them from here on. So we're told in the fourth and final stage, in verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let them go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on the mountain, Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of all the people. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses went on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So what does he do? After they have made this covenant, inaugurated it, Moses, the mediator, is going to go up into the clouds where he will receive the instructions. He has already given them what he has already, but he's going to receive more, which will be the rest of this revelation we've got in here. And all of this is for the people to receive instruction through the ones that he leaves, the elders, through Joshua, through these others, who will take the words that God has already given and make sure the people understand them. So they're going to teach what the people should do, and he will go and receive more instruction and give them more guidance. And yet he disappears in this glorious light and cloud at the top of the mountain. And the people are given this vision. What we had here was terrific, but there's something more up there. There's something more glorious that God is wanting to do for us, and we're going to have to wait for Moses to come back and tell us what it is. Now, what happened in the Gospels was very similar. Jesus called to himself people who believed in him and heard his words and willingly followed him. And on an evening, a Thursday evening in Jerusalem, he gathered them together in an upper room, and he inaugurated the new covenant in his blood, as he said, with them, to leave them not only the covenant, but the institution of Christian worship. And then he himself, of course, pays for the sins of the world with his death. And what he does after he makes that complete sacrifice, he ascends in the clouds to God, leaving us behind to teach his word and to prepare people for the return of the Lord, our mediator. So that this whole chapter is anticipating a greater covenant, a greater mediator, a greater sacrifice, a greater glimpse of glory that you and I have thanks to the New Testament. Now, what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper is we do two things, essentially. The first thing we do, and most churches will repeat the words that Jesus said in the upper room, it's what we call in Bible study an as-if principle. You're doing this as if you were there. It's the same way the Israelites did Passover. It's as if you were in Egypt. So it's as if you were there in the upper room and the Lord is inaugurating this covenant and giving it to you personally to seal the covenant relationship. And so we always spend time remembering what happened and bringing it forward, worship service by worship service, generation by generation, to remind ourselves that as we are reliving that moment, we are perpetuating the memory of the faith. But all the worship in Israel was built on their inauguration covenant, and all of our Christian worship is built on the inauguration of the new covenant. So what we generally say then is every worship service is essentially a covenant renewal, meaning that I not only remember what happened in the upper room, but as I receive the bread and the fruit of the vine, I am also recalling the moment that I first received Christ. And that changed my life. And Christ said to do this as a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. Which is a very powerful word in the Bible because it isn't simply memory. The word in the Bible to remember always means to act on what you remember. For example, when you pray, Lord, remember me. You do not want God to say, oh yeah, I remember that person. No, it's something more. Remember me means, Lord, do something for me. So when you do the celebration of the Lord's Supper in remembrance, you are remembering the inauguration of the covenant, and you're remembering your participation in the covenant in a way that is going to renew the covenant so that you are reminded and you are reminding the Lord by that act of worship of the things that he has promised to do for you, but you're also reminding yourself of the covenant responsibilities that you have. Whatever the Lord has said, I am willing to do. That's the covenant response. So that it's not something to be taken without serious consideration. How am I going to change my life to live more responsibly under the covenant that I am a recipient of thanks to the blood of Christ? Now, if a person is there and is not a member of the covenant, as maybe there might be some today who are not members of the covenant, then, of course, the procedure is very similar. If God calls you and speaks to you, you respond by faith to his word. And his word is going to tell you, here's a standard of righteousness, but I, in my grace, have provided a sacrifice that will pay for your sins. And if you put your faith in Christ, this sacrifice that is made for sin, and enter into this covenant that is sealed by blood, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the gospel. And we commemorate that with our worship and with our supper at the Lord's table. It is a covenant renewal. It is a recommitment. It is a rededication. It's why we spend time before it to evaluate our lives, to make sure that we're going to be in the right spiritual condition to actually eat with the Lord at his table. But it's the kind of a communal meal where you come away changed, because you are seeing more of the living Christ by faith, and it reignites your glimpse of glory. Because he said, do this until I come again, and we eat it in our Father's kingdom. So we're told to look forward to the coming again while we commit ourselves to greater service in this life. God had established these things from the very beginning. He had laid it out in symbols, structures, and forms. And all of the things he's doing with Moses and the people in the law and on Mount Sinai, he's doing it with Christ in mind. And when Christ comes, he is going to carry out the same inaugural procedure, but with a far better covenant. Covenant in his eternal blood shed for us. That alone, when we celebrate it, should be life-changing and life-inspiring as we seek to serve him in this world. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for its relevance, for our guidance in worship and instruction and commitment. But we thank you, Father, for the blood of the Lamb that is giving us the peace that we have with God that we can celebrate in worship. We pray that you would change our lives, that we might walk worthily of this high calling that we have. We pray in Christ's name.
Well, let's respond to that truth by singing joyfully hymn number 97. Would you